What a blessed morning. What a wonderful time to be together to honor the God of heaven and encourage one another in our faith. We have, as has been said, a number of visitors with us today, and we're thankful that you're here. We pray that you'll be uplifted by the experience as well. This year at Eastside, we've been following the theme of pursuing righteousness. We've been talking a lot in sermons and lessons about what righteousness is, how God provides it for us, and how we may pursue it in our lives from day to day. And we're going to end our last Sunday of the year, Lord willing, looking again at that theme. And I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be particularly this morning looking at the theme of righteousness as it occurs in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I believe it's probably the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins with the beautiful Beatitudes, a challenge to disciples to be the light of the world. And then, if you were outlining it, that would be the introduction. And the body of the sermon really, I think, hits its stride in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. When Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is focused on the nature of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Many regard Matthew 5 and verse 20 as the theme verse of the entire sermon. To understand what it is that Jesus is saying here, I believe, is to comprehend the relationship that Jesus had to the law, but also to realize his expectations for us to be righteous and the level of that righteousness. We can see in this verse his desire that we be righteous in the sight of God and not merely in the sight of men. How is it that our righteousness could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? In fact, how is it that it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? How important is it to have this righteousness? Well, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without it. It's critical that we attain this righteousness, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. If you were living in the time of Christ, the challenge that Jesus puts before his listeners there and before us really seems extreme, difficult to comprehend. In the minds of many of Jesus' listeners, the scribes and Pharisees really defined righteousness. That was what a righteous person was to a lot of the people that were hearing Jesus. They looked at how scribes were focused on the Word of God, the extraordinarily dedicated lives that Pharisees seemed to be living at least. And the very concept of a Pharisee was to be an extraordinarily holy and separated person. That's how they viewed themselves. It's really the meaning of their name. And yet, Jesus says, we must exceed their righteousness. In all honesty, I think I would have done well this year, instead of coming up with the number of different sermons that I have and preaching from a number of different texts, might have done just as well just to preach a sermon once a week on the Sermon on the Mount, because there's a lot here, and focusing on it would truly help us understand what righteousness really is and what Jesus' expectation for us is. Righteousness and commandment keeping go hand in hand. We focused this year a lot on what it means to live righteously, to do that which is right. That's only part of the excelling righteousness that we must obtain. Superior righteousness is required, as we've said, to enter the kingdom. But the context of this passage relates to keeping commandments. If we'll just back up in the verses that I didn't read that lead up to verse 20, well, back up to verse 17. Jesus here says, Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. He was going to fulfill it, and it wasn't going to pass away until he did fulfill it. And then he wants the people that he's speaking to know this. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is anticipating the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And he's saying in preparation for that, what we need to learn to do is keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. That is the lead-in to you got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to do what the law says in preparation to enter the kingdom of heaven. The implication, of course, is that the scribes and Pharisees weren't really doing what it said. Then Jesus, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, takes it upon himself to explicate that, to explain how it is that the scribes and Pharisees were missing what righteousness really is. And Jesus wants to elevate our understanding of it beyond their understanding of it, beyond their practice of it, so that we can exceed their righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees certainly appeared to be righteous. But Jesus, in this sermon, and later, of course, would expose their unrighteousness, their hypocrisy. Because what they were doing in their lives was not to please God, but to be seen by men. In fact, Jesus will say, all their works they do to be seen by men. In Matthew chapter 23, and we'll skip over there for a minute, we're going to look at a couple of other passages before coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus notes how the Pharisees and the scribes were devising methods to allow them to circumvent keeping oaths, cleansing the outside of the cup but not the inside of the cup, tithing little things but neglecting the big things. And over and over and over again, he calls them hypocrites for that behavior. He says, woe to you, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. See, the problem with their righteousness was it really wasn't righteousness. They're not going in the kingdom themselves, and they don't want others to go in either. They want others to follow them, to honor them, and to play their religion games, to be seen by men. Their charity, their prayers, their fasting, all their works they do to be seen by men. Our righteousness must exceed their righteousness both in kind and in degree. Jesus requires us to go beyond the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had. We must have a different kind than theirs if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness they had was a righteousness that followed human standards. It appeared righteousness because it met those human standards. But Jesus is calling upon us to meet a divine standard. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable aimed right at the Pharisees and right at this point. He says in Luke 18 and verse 9, it says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here's the Pharisees' righteousness. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. They are the righteous standard in comparison to others. The parable, of course, is that two men go up to the temple to pray. One man's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. That would be regarded as the most sinful of all of the people of Israel in the day. The tax collectors were traitors to their nation, traitors to God's people, guilty of avarice and all sorts of other horrible things. So the Pharisee goes and prays with himself and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm better than they are. I'm superior to them. They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the worst of the worst. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. The word justified means to be made righteous. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisees' righteousness was a righteousness that they awarded to themselves because they believed themselves to be better than others. Now, I just want to tell you, when our standard of righteousness is a righteousness that can be attained by comparing ourselves to other people, it is nothing. Because other people are not the standard. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And that's to put it mildly. That's not righteousness. In contrast to what the Pharisees then were doing, the kind of righteousness they had, you see the kind they had, was drawn up by humans. It was achieved by comparing yourself to other humans. That's the kind they had. The kind we are to have starts at a whole different place. It starts where the tax collector was. It starts by begging God to be merciful to us who are sinners. It starts where Paul is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, when after laboring for two chapters to show us the sinfulness of humankind, concludes that all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we are. That's where our righteousness begins, with the admission that we're not righteous. That we haven't been right. We haven't done right. And we need help from God. Paul then goes on in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. He says, though, that we're justified. What did I say justified meant? Declared righteous. Right with God. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We start with the admission of the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we turn to God and He says, here's the blood of my Son, the propitiation for your sins, the atonement price that is paid. And by faith, you're covered in that blood and your sins are forgiven. As like the tax collector, you acknowledge your guilt and submit to God's will. Without this righteousness, by pardon, through faith, and humble obedience, we cannot be saved. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. This requirement, then, is for all who would enter in the kingdom of heaven. But our righteousness must also, and continue, to excel that of the scribes and Pharisees in another way. Not only are we to excel their righteousness in the kind of righteousness that we have, where it comes from God, but also in the degree of the righteousness as we live it out in our lives. Because See, the Pharisees had a degree of righteousness that they were living out day by day in the things that they did and didn't do. But the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, you've got to do better than that. That's the whole rest of it. You got to do better than what they're doing. Your starting place is different, and then your journey is different because you started at a different place. You start with God forgiving you of your sins and making you righteous through the blood of His Son. And from that point on, you are on a higher plane. And what you do is going to be righteous because you're following Jesus. Let's look at it in the Sermon on the Mount, this higher level of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, then, and verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." You know, if you offend a brother in Israelite culture, well, you could be taken to small court for that. And if you went further and said something really bad about him, you could be taken to a higher court, the council. And you could go so far as to do something that could endanger your soul. You could be in danger of hellfire. This was the law, the rules that the Pharisees were living by. Jesus says that's not going to cut it. And that's not good enough. Not only do you need to, you know, watch what you say so you don't get in trouble, watch what you say to others. But he says, therefore, here's the lesson. Here's what he's going to say. Verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, what do? You leave your gift at the altar. You go and you're reconciled to your brother so that anger and unkind words, Jesus is saying, demand reconciliation, not rationalization and not ritual. You're not going to be excused for that by coming to church. You got to get it right with your brother that you offended. You've got to straighten it out. Sexual sins are sexual sins, but they must be curtailed not in the action of them, but in the heart to begin with. Jesus says it plainly. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The offense of sexual sins begins with lust, and it's prevented or dealt with in the heart. Jesus goes on to say, in the extraordinary language, he said, if your eye caused you to sin because of lust, pluck it out. You do whatever it takes to prevent your heart from going down that road. The sin of sexual immorality is certainly sin. But the righteousness that Jesus calls us to is a purity of heart that refuses to let one's heart be overtaken by that lust that leads to the sexual sin. And we'll do whatever it takes to prevent it. It's better, Jesus will say, to go to heaven without one eye than to have both eyes and go to hell. But that's the level of righteousness that he's calling us to. It's extraordinary. Again, as we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Right, the scribes and Pharisees had this thing where they figured if you swear by something that's not very important, if you take an oath by something that's not very important, maybe you don't have to keep that oath, or you can fudge on it a bit. It's only if you swear by important things that you really are, you know, binding yourself to actually do what you said. So they have all these tricks and ways of getting out of doing what they'd sworn to do. It was a whole game that they were playing. Jesus addresses that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor the earth, for it's God's footstool, nor Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." See, it's the devil that had gotten into this taking oath business and had caused people to rationalize breaking oaths and not being honest. And you never could tell when somebody was being honest, kind of like how the world is today. But disciples of Christ are called to a higher level of righteousness. And it is simply this. You're never going to break an oath if you don't take one. So don't take one. And your word has to be better than an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the righteousness we're called to. Personal retaliation and vengeance isn't even considered by somebody who is striving for excelling in righteousness. It's not even considered because an evil person is never resisted to begin with. You'll never try to get back at an evil person if you never resist the evil person to begin with. Listen to what Jesus says about that in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. That word resist, same word used to when we're commanded to resist Satan, withstand him, Ephesians 6. That's the same word. But here, you don't resist, withstand an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the cheek, is that right? To slap somebody on the cheek? No. Whoever slaps you on the cheek, turn the other to him also. So you're not in it to have a fight. They're trying to create strife and violence, and you're not in it for that. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak. Not a problem. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. How can you ever need to think about taking vengeance on somebody when you let them have what they were coming for? You let them hurt you. You let them have what they're coming for. You give it to them. No, you can't take it from me because I give it to you. You can't hurt me against my will because I'm saying, hey, you hit that one, hit this one too, it's okay. You're never going to try to get back at that person. And Jesus says that's the way it needs to be. The righteousness that Jesus is calling us to is so far beyond what humans think about and how we perceive things that sometimes when we're reading this, we're thinking that can't be what he means because we're thinking like humans. But this is divine righteousness. He says, hating enemies is replaced with loving kindness toward enemies and toward everybody. Look at the text. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. What? Our president recently, somewhat sadly, was after the death of Charlie Kirk, was talking about how he thought Charlie Kirk loved his enemies, and the president said, you know, he didn't love his enemies, he hated them. But that's the way most of the world operates. You don't love your enemies. It's not like President Trump was saying something everybody else doesn't think. That's what most everybody thinks. But not Jesus. And that's not the righteousness we're called to. We're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who do bad things to us. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, we're called to divine righteousness. God loves everyone. God blesses everyone. God gives opportunity to everyone and even offers grace through His only begotten Son to everyone. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He's calling us to that level of righteousness as His children. When you get into chapter 6, it just goes on. Doing good to be seen by others, that's how the world operates. But that's replaced by doing good that others can't see. That's how a righteous person operates, where it doesn't matter who sees. In fact, some things may be purposely hidden from the world. So as you do your charity, as you do a charitable deed, chapter 6 and verse 3 of Matthew, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. As you pray your prayers, go into your room when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Chapter 6 and verse 6. If you fast, and when you fast, Jesus says in chapter 6 and verse 17, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. You don't do any of those things to appear to men to be doing those things. You put the Lord first and heavenly things above material things always. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So your treasure is in heaven. And you're willing to give and to share and to be charitable, because that's not your treasure anyway, those material things. As someone was saying in the class we were just in, that's just money. That's just money. As we live for Jesus, we put spiritual things above material things. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all those material things, they'll be taken care of. Our clothing, our food, our tomorrows. God's taking care of all of that. What we need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The higher level of righteousness means, according to Jesus in chapter 7, that self-righteous judging is replaced by self-examination. Instead of looking at the mote in somebody else's eye, we're interested in getting this beam out of our eye first. We're doing that first. We do to others as we would want done to us. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. What a standard. We call that the golden rule, of course. It's divine. It's God's standard and way of doing things. Jesus says to enter by the narrow gate, the restricted way, the difficult path. Not the popular one. not the easy one. Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. That's the popular way. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But that's the way we must choose. That's the way we must go. When you come to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, you have this. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So I said the body of the Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5 and verse 20. Chapter 7 and verse 21 is the end of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Those bookends and everything in between, what's it talking about? Righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness that you have to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the righteousness that does the will of the Father in heaven. Don't let anybody tell you that you don't have to do righteousness to be righteous. John says exactly the opposite in 1 John. He who does righteousness is righteous. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Yes, you're forgiven of your sins and made righteous by the blood of Christ, but then you have got to do righteousness at this extraordinarily high level. That's what we're called to, all of us. Jesus teaches that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. Or rather, that the one who can enter the kingdom of heaven is the one whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and who does the will of the Father in heaven. So this morning, the question to us is, have we done that? Have we done that? There's a judgment day that's coming. Heaven awaits those who are more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, who got that way by obeying the Lord and believing in His Son. If you haven't done that this morning, we invite you to obey the gospel. Believe Jesus. Obey His word. Be baptized for the remission of your sins and walk that new life, a life of righteousness. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.